This morning, we're finishing up, yes, we're actually finishing up Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. I debated on this, whether to go back into the third chapter and cut it up into bite-sized pieces. But then I thought, well, we're heading into the Gospel of Matthew. That's what we're going to start in a couple of weeks, barring any unforeseen changes. And much of what we're getting in this third chapter we'll be getting there as well. So I thought, well, we did pretty well with chapter 3, so let's just go on to chapter 4. We'll finish up today. The next 2 weeks we'll look at Paul's letter, short letter to Philemon. And then by the end of April, the beginning of May, we'll start a journey in the Gospel of Matthew, as long as nothing else changes and no one comes up with a better idea. So for today, our lesson begins in the fourth chapter of Colossians, beginning at the seventh verse. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, and by the way, pay attention to that name, because that's what the letter to Philemon is about. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that's happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Whenever we get to this part of Paul's letters, I always really feel like I'm spying, that I'm reading somebody else's mail, which of course I'm doing. This is the personal part. This is where Paul mentions people in the congregation that he knows, people that are with him that know the people in the congregation. There's a saying, it goes like this: every name tells a story. That's a saying I like to remember when we do our prayer list, because, of course, our prayer list is rather lengthy. The last time I counted, there were 120 names on it. And, of course, when you're praying for that many people, you can't pray individually for each one of them like you would like to, even if you knew the stories of all 120. But you know that every name on that prayer list tells a story. There's a story behind every name. That's why they're on the prayer list. We try to summarize a part of that story sometimes by putting something in parentheses, like migraines or breast cancer or travel to Washington, D.C. or something like that. But if the real story were written, the stories associated with some of the names would take volumes to tell. Just think of the story of Jesus. John tells us at the end of his gospel, there are many other things which Jesus did and which he taught, And I suppose that if all of them were written down, the world could not contain the number of books that would be written. And finally, we all know that there are books in heaven. There's probably a book on God's bookshelf with your name on it. And if you open that book, you would see everything there is to say about your life. Everything you've ever done, everything you've ever not done, every thought that you have had that has flown through your mind, every thought that has landed in your mind and roosted there for a while, are all written in the books that God keeps. Even that squirrel you hit when you were 18. Oh, I'm sorry, that was the Snickers commercial. I keep forgetting that. Our names tell a story. Whenever I baptize, or whenever, as I did a couple weeks ago, confirm somebody, one thing I do is I take a look at their name, I look up its meaning, and I try to say something during the service that ties into the meaning of that person's name. Because every name tells a story. There are, in the final 12 verses of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, 14 names. And every one of them tells a story. Of course, the name God tells a big story. And the name the Lord Jesus Christ also is quite a story. But what's really fascinating to me are the stories regarding the other 12 people that are mentioned in this letter. And I don't have time for all 12 of them. Well, actually I do, but I doubt that you do. But I would like to talk about the story behind one of those names, because it's a fascinating story, and I think a story that will encourage you. It's just a name, and a short name at that, and an easy to pronounce name at that, so that really narrows it down, because some of these names are real jaw crackers. But if you're looking, if your Bibles are open and you're looking at verse 10, you'll see there that Paul starts out by saying, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." There's three names in one verse. "You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." Now that last part in parentheses, it's in parentheses in my Bible. "You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." We don't know if that refers to Aristarchus or to Mark or maybe even to Barnabas. I tend to think it refers to Mark. I hope so, because Mark is the person I'd like to talk about. Every name tells a story, and the story behind the name of Mark is a fascinating one. Yes, this is the Mark who wrote the gospel that bears his name. He was for most of his career a companion of Peter. And in fact, in the first letter of Peter, Peter, who also closes out his letter with personal greetings, says this to the people he is writing to: "She who is in Babylon," a little mysterious message there, "chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son, Mark." Now, most people think that when he said, "my son," he's speaking figuratively, as Paul does sometimes. "My son in the ministry, the one I have taken under my wing, the one who is going to carry on my ministry after I'm gone, Mark." And so many people refer to the Gospel of Mark as actually the Gospel of Peter. because they're thinking it's mostly Peter's recollections that Mark wrote down. Mark himself knew Jesus. And if you read the Gospel of Mark, there's a very interesting passage there. No names, and I can understand why. But when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Gospel of Mark, and only the Gospel of Mark, mentions that there was a young man who had followed the disciples and Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane from the upper room where they had the Last Supper. And when the guards arrested Jesus, one of the guards went to arrest him as a companion of Jesus. And he grabbed his robe, and the young man took off. And the guy was left with nothing but his robe in his hand, and Mark was left but nothing with his underwear, running through the Garden of Gethsemane in the thin linen tunic that they wore under their robes that was the closest thing they had to what we would call underwear. And it's no wonder that Mark didn't want to attach his name to that particular event, but he did want people to know that he was there. He must have felt that that was important. So we already know a little bit about Mark, just from the gospel that bears his name, from the greeting that Peter has at the end of his letter, and from the greeting that Paul has in Colossians, we come to know that Mark was also associated with Paul's ministry. And if we turn to the book of Acts, we will find out exactly how Mark was associated with Paul's ministry. And I find the story fascinating. If you turn to Acts chapter 12, this is where we first encounter Mark by name, apart from, of course, his name on the gospel. Acts chapter 12 begins with Peter in prison. Peter and James, yes, that's James, the brother of John, who is head of the disciples in Jerusalem, have been arrested, and James has been put to death, beheaded. And when Herod saw how pleased the death of James made the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem, he decided he would put Peter to death as well. But before that could happen, the night before he was to be executed, two angels came to Peter's prison cell. They opened the door. They woke him up. They said, "Come with us quickly. Don't ask any questions." Peter thought he was dreaming. "God's going to show me something in a vision." So Peter goes out into the night air, walks through the streets of Jerusalem, all of a sudden looks around him, as I've done on occasion. "Where am I? What am I doing here?" Then he realized it wasn't a dream at all. I'd been released from prison. So he goes, according to the 12th verse, when this had dawned on him that he was not dreaming, but this was actually happening to him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. Some people call him John Mark. They call him both names together. Peter knocks on the door, and the servant girl, Rhoda, comes to the door, opens it, and there's Peter. Well, he's supposed to be in prison. She's so excited, she goes back and out, leaves him outside, goes back and out, "Peter's here, Peter's here." "Oh, you're crazy, it's just his angel." "No, he's really here." She had actually closed the door in his face and went back in and said, "Peter's at the door." He's there still knocking on the door, and finally they come to the door, they open it, and they let him in. This is the home of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. That's the first introduction that we have to Mark. And then at the beginning of the next chapter, Barnabas and Saul, notice Barnabas's name comes first. Barnabas and Saul decide they're going to go on a missionary journey. And so, verse 4, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of the Lord in the Jewish synagogue, and John was with them as their helper. John, also called Mark. As we learn from Paul, Mark is a cousin of Barnabas. Remember in today's lesson, Mark, cousin of Barnabas. You've heard word about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. So Mark and Barnabas are cousins. So that much we know. Mark's mother is Mary. He's also called John. His cousin is Barnabas. We're learning a lot about him. Learn a lot about a person by knowing about his family. And when Barnabas and Saul start out on their missionary journey, it's Barnabas and Saul. It's not Saul or Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas has a place of preeminence. Then if we turn to chapter 13, here we find mention once more of Mark in chapter 13. A little bit later on at verse 13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions, notice it's not Barnabas and his companions, it's Paul and his companions. So somewhere along the way, Paul has moved up the line, and now he is the one who's considered the leader of the gang, you might say. Paul and his companions sail from Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. That John, who is also called Mark. All of this, you know, Luke doesn't make a big deal of it. He just says, well, they're here, and John is with them, and they go here, and John leaves. But then, if you take a look at Acts 15, this is where the story gets interesting. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Sometime later, after they had finished their first missionary journey, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in the towns where we preach the word of the Lord. Let's see how they're doing. Barnabas said, sure, let's. Hey, let's take John with us, also called Mark. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas and Mark left and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. It raises a lot of interesting questions. This is a story whose details are somewhat blurry. Luke tells us that the first missionary journey, things are going fine. They go from one place to another, and John decides to go back to Jerusalem. No problem. But when it's time for Paul to go out on another missionary journey, and Mark's name comes up as a companion, no. I'm not taking Mark with me. Why not? Remember, he and Barnabas are cousins. What's wrong with my cousin, huh? You know, when I moved here, one of the first things people told me, right away, they told me, don't say anything about anyone to anyone else, because they're probably related somehow. What's wrong with my cousin, huh? Paul says, well, he abandoned us the last time we were out. I don't want to depend on him, and then all of a sudden he's not there. Oh, come on. He's just a young buck. It got too much for him. He'll do better this time. Give him another chance. No. And Paul was so insistent. And Barnabas was so insistent that they parted company. First break in the church that we read about, and Paul's the one who causes it. And it's all because of Mark. Let's go back, not in the book of Acts, but let's go back in the story. When Paul and his companions leave Paphos, my apologies to the Greeks if I'm not pronouncing that right, and sail to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to go back to Jerusalem. Why did John leave, also called Mark? Why did John, also called Mark, leave them when they were going to Pamphylia, when they were journeying through that region, and go back to Jerusalem? One thing that makes this part of the story so much fun is that we don't know why he left. We only know that Paul considered it an abandonment. And he was so upset about it, he refused to allow Mark to go with him on this next journey. Bible commentators throughout the ages have tried to figure out, why did Mark leave them when they were in that region of Pamphylia? They've come up with four possibilities. One, he was homesick. If indeed he was the young man in the Garden of Gethsemane, he probably still by this time was not much older than 30 or his early 30s. This would have been at least probably 15 years after the crucifixion. I don't really think a man of 30 or 35 is going to be that homesick, especially when he's traveling with his cousin. So I dismiss that. Second possibility that's mentioned is malaria, because malaria was a problem in this area of the world. Paul mentions in some of his letters about a sickness that he had, a thorn in the flesh, and people who have had malaria say that along with the malaria comes a searing head pain that feels like someone's poking you with a red-hot poker in your head. Sounds like a thorn in the flesh to me. However, if John also called Mark, had been stricken with malaria, I don't think Paul would have considered it an abandonment just because he went back to Jerusalem. That leaves two possibilities. One possibility, Mark is a cousin of Barnabas, and at this time in Paul's first missionary journey, Barnabas is decreasing in status and Paul is increasing. You could say Paul's stock is on the rise and Barnabas' stock is on the decline, and Mark doesn't like it. And he feels that Paul is stealing the show from his cousin. I still don't think that's the reason, because he has to know that by going back to Jerusalem, not only is he abandoning Paul, he's also abandoning his cousin, Barnabas. That leaves one possibility, and I think this is the reason, especially when you look at how Paul reacts to it. I think Mark did not realize what a missionary journey was really like. And Paul has this attitude, I'm doing the work of the Lord no matter what may come. And Mark is like, hey, I like to know what's coming. I don't like to be taken by surprise. I like to prepare in advance, and I don't like things coming up that I wasn't expecting. And when they get thrown in prison in this town, or when they get beaten up in this town, Mark's like, hey, I wasn't bargaining for this. I'm going home. That's the only explanation I come across that explains the intensity of Paul's anger when Barnabas suggests, let's take Mark with us. And Barnabas is thinking, well, give him another shot at it. He's ready for it now. He knows what's coming. Paul says, no, he is not going with me. Barnabas says, well, he is going with me. And Paul is, then I'm not going with you because I am not going with Mark. How do you think it felt to be Mark? Source of such a sharp disagreement? Breaking up a team? Can you imagine Hope and Crosby being broken up because one of them liked Dorothy L'Amour and the other one didn't? I'm really dating myself now. The young people are like, Dorothy L'Amour, who's she? Oh, well. They don't make movies like that anymore, do they? So the rest of the story, according to Luke, Barnabas takes Mark and he goes to Cyprus, which is where they came from on their missionary journey. He indeed is going back to the churches they visited. Paul takes Silas. He's like, if you're going that way, I'm going that way. If you're going by sea, I'm going by land. I hope I never see you again. That's it. We never hear of Paul and Barnabas again. But we do hear of Paul and Mark. And that, as Paul Harvey would say, is the rest of the story. Mark is a lesson in the patience of God and in the power of God to work with a willing servant, no matter how many failures there may be. You see, Paul gave up on Mark, and he must have had what he thought was a good reason. But God did not give up on Mark. And we don't know. The book of Acts never mentions the name of Mark or John. John, also called Mark, doesn't mention it again from the 15th chapter all the way to the end. As far as we know from Luke, that was it for Mark. But guess what? Here we are in the book of Colossians, written probably 15 years later, some thereabouts. I'll tell you exactly, written probably 12 years after Paul started his second missionary journey, on which he refused to take Mark with him. 12 years later, there is Luke, the beloved physician, taking care of Paul's physical needs, and lo and behold, there's Mark. And you know what makes it even more interesting? If you turn very quickly to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4. No, second letter. I'm in the first, sorry. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let's start at verse 9. Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. How about that? Demas pulled a mark on him. He deserted him. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Dalmatia? I was there. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful in my ministry. And we come full circle. And I wonder if God isn't sort of working a little bit in Paul's life to remind him of a lesson that he has learned. He's reached a point in his life when he's been deserted by one of his co-workers, but this time it wasn't Mark. And he has another co-worker who has been helpful in his ministry, and it's not Barnabas. The one who 12 or 15 years earlier had deserted him is now the one that he misses, and he wants back in his company because he was helpful to him. Every name tells a story, and no name appears in isolation, and no person's story is just his own. Every story that's represented by you who are here today, if I look into the story of your life, even if it's only one chapter, I'm going to find somebody else's name there with it. We all interact and impact each other. And you can't tell one person's story without telling another. There are two lessons I want to leave you with, and I'll do it quickly because we're running out of time. The lesson we learn from Mark, also called John, is this. People may give up on you, but God never does. Can you imagine how devastating it must have been to Mark to know that Paul, who was quickly becoming the hero of the Christian church, wanted nothing to do with him because of one mistake. One mistake, and that's all it took. And as far as Paul is concerned, I never want to hear his name again. But just because Paul gave up on him did not mean that God gave up on him. We don't know what happened in Mark's life. The next chapter of his story, where he and Barnabas went off to revisit the churches, we know nothing about. We don't know how God worked in his life in the intervening several years. All we know is that 12 years later, when Paul is a prisoner in Rome, lo and behold, who is with him? Mark. And 3 years after that, when Paul writes the last letter that will bear his name, who is he longing for as he's been deserted by somebody else but Mark? Because Mark has been useful and helpful in his ministry. Paul gave up on Mark, but God did not. And Mark did not give up on God. And Mark did not give up on Paul. Would you have been willing to serve someone in prison who had so mistreated you because of one mistake you made, had written you off and wanted nothing to do with you, and now you have an opportunity to either be useful in his ministry or to treat him the way he treated you? After all, there's always Peter. Mark learned a few lessons. One of them is generosity when it comes to relationships. Paul had dismissed him unceremoniously. And years later, here is Mark, in his own way a hero of the faith. And he and Paul are now friends and co-workers. God works in mysterious ways. The second lesson that we learn is not from Mark, it's from Paul. And what we learn is that the Apostle Paul did not burst onto the scene fully developed as an apostle. It looks that way. from the moment that he receives his conversion on the road to Damascus, right away in the book of Acts, he becomes a prominent person in the history of the church. Very quickly, he rises to the top. He's winning all these souls for Christ. He's planting all these churches. He's become an example for Christians ever since then. Oh, to have a ministry like Paul's. But you know what? There were times when Paul was not a nice person to work with. Paul was human too. And he had his difficulties. And if you don't believe that, just ask Mark. You take a look at Paul early in his career, and you take a look at Paul later in his career, you see a changed man. You read Paul's letter to the Galatians. Then you read Paul's letter to the Colossians. Take a look at the difference in the atmosphere of those letters, especially if you read them in a paraphrase that really captures the essence of what he's saying, not a translation that tries to tone down the intensity of his words. Paul is angry when he writes to the Galatians. As angry as he was with Barnabas when Barnabas suggested taking Mark with them on their second journey. He is angry, and his anger comes out very, very, very clearly. The letter to the Colossians in many ways is written regarding the same sorts of threats to the church that threaten the churches in Galatia. The tone in that letter, totally different. It's more diplomatic. It's more conciliatory. There's more a spirit of love, a spirit of forgiveness, a spirit of willingness to let the Colossians stumble, believing that sooner or later they'll be back on their feet. Paul's letter to the Galatians was the first letter he wrote, most likely, if not the first, one of the first, probably written around the year 45. Paul's letter to the Colossians, one of the last letters he wrote to churches. He wrote a couple letters to individuals afterwards, but one of the last churches he wrote to, written around 60 or 61. 15 or 16 years difference between those two letters. What a changed man Paul is by the time he writes to the Colossians. When he writes to the Galatians, he's a man on fire. He's going from town to town. He's planting churches. He's building the church. When he writes to the Colossians, he's a prisoner. And being in prison doesn't bother. God worked in Mark's life. He took a man who had failed, and he made a success out of him. God worked in Paul's life, took a man who thought he was a success, humbled him, and made a man out of him. And God can do the same with us. We may give up on God, we may give up on His church, we may give up on His people, but God will not give up on us. He never loses hope in us. Doesn't mean we will succeed, but it does mean we will have all the tools we need to succeed. Have you failed God? Do you feel like God can't use you, like you've failed once too many? You have a sin that you just can't get over? You have a job you know God wants you to do, but you just don't want to do it? You just can't find the strength to do it or the desire to do it? You think, well, He wanted me to do it, and I didn't do it. I failed Him, and He's written me off, just like Paul wrote off Mark. No, God never does that. And Mark's life was changed as a result. On the other hand, is there someone in your life who has caused you harm? And your life is so full of bitterness that bitterness totally defines who you have become? God says, I can help you get over that. I did with Paul. The one he considered an enemy became so much a friend that he's wanting him back with him because he was useful in his ministry. Reconciliations won't always be that powerful or that complete. But God does assure us that the pains that we've experienced at the hands of other people don't have to define our lives. He can give us a spirit of forgiveness that enables us to move on anyway. My goodness, what a story. The story of Mark, the story of Paul. I could go on for another hour, and I will in Sunday school probably. But we're much overdue for the offering now. And so I will close, but as I close, I will just remind you of this. The patience of God never wears thin. And the power of God to transform us is always greater than we think it will be. Heavenly Father, thank you for two names in the closing verses of Colossians, the name of Mark and the name of Paul, and the stories that they tell. And thank you for the two other names that made those stories possible, the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ, through whom all things are possible. Amen.